continue to journey through Hebrews. We're quite a long way through now. Chapter 9, verses 23 to 28 are what we'll be concentrating on this week. And just to recap what has gone before, the passage that came before was making it clear to us the truth that Jesus has died for our sins on the cross, and without his sacrifice, without his death, there would be no atoning sacrifice. This was the moment, once and for all. And you see what Jesus did in that moment was to substitute himself for us. That's what Paul has just written to the Hebrews, to make it abundantly clear to them. There can be no doubt. In a very real sense, every time we sin, we need Jesus' death to atone for it. Every time you sin, you need once more to be washed in the blood of Jesus, to wash you clean. I spoke about that shower that could be switched on. When we say our prayer of confession, when we confess that we've sinned and done wrong, it's like switching on the shower, out of which comes the blood of Jesus, and we are washed clean. We also spoke last time about covenants and how the old and the new covenant had been activated by this event, by Jesus' death on the cross. A covenant needs to be established when agreed upon by the death of the person who has written it or spoken it. And this covenant, in fact, these covenants, the old covenant, which is the law between God's people and himself, the law is activated, but also the new covenant is activated, which is that our sins can be forgiven by Jesus' atoning sacrifice, and that through him we may enter into God's kingdom. And I said here that this is an incredibly clever thing, and I don't think I got how clever this is that God's done until I studied this book to write the last sermon. Because the really clever thing that God does here is actually he ensures that nobody is judged by the standard of the law until by grace he can save them. The punishment for the judgment of not fulfilling the law is separation from God. It's eternity away from God. It is the most severe consequences you could imagine, even more severe than that. But God, in his abundant love for people, for humankind, does not want that to befall somebody. So at the moment when Jesus dies, the old covenant comes into effect for real. But the new covenant also kicks in, and people are saved by grace if they want to say, "Your way, God, and not my own." What a wonderful God we have. What a powerful God we have. And what an intimate God we have, who cares about all his people, no matter when they lived, before the life of Jesus Christ on earth, or after. And it's there for us. Heaven is within touching distance because of God's love. And so we move on today. And we look a little bit at this event that only needs to happen once, the death of Jesus on the cross. And there are some things, aren't there, that should only ever happen once. For instance, when we get married and we make the vows before God to love and cherish our partner, we say the words, "Until death do us part." We want that to be the only time that we say it. Sometimes life happens, and it isn't. But as we approach marriage, that is what we want. We swear it before God, "Until death do us part." We are left under no illusions as we say those words that this should only happen once. Society might tell us other things, but as we stand and make that vow before God, as we read about what Jesus says about marriage in Scripture, we know that it should be something that happened once. That should be how we're entering into it. And the Bible tells us that a marriage is an indissoluble relationship, except on the highest grounds. Any legislation that might be created, as well-meaning as it is, it cannot change the truth that this is what God wills for a man and a woman when they are married. In the same way, nothing can be stated that changes the fact that God has made a new covenant with humans, that through the atoning sacrifice of Jesus on the cross, salvation, meaning access to God and eternity spent with him, has been made possible. Like marriage is meant to be, so the atoning sacrifice of Jesus for all humankind is once and for all time. It is an event that happens. Although, as I previously said, its eternal consequences mean that it's like it happens over and over again. Because every time we come and confess, we are washed clean. The atoning sacrifice of Jesus has eternal consequences, which means although it only happens once, its saving power remains the same forever and into eternity. Whenever somebody repents, they can be saved through and by the death of Jesus Christ. Likewise, the vows made in marriage, they do not need to be repeated over and over again, do they? The commitment has already been made. I don't wake up every morning and say to Rachel, "Rachel, to death do us part." She knows that I've said that. She knows my commitment. And actually, this comparison between marriage and the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ here is quite a useful one. It must be useful because the concept of marriage is used to explain Jesus' relationship to the church in Scripture. So it's not just me saying it. If we think of the church as being the bride of Christ, the concept of marriage can be really helpful. You see, the church is made up of everyone who is on the way to becoming completely free from all sin. That's a wonderful thing to think about, isn't it? That we are on the way to being washed clean and set free from all sin. Sins that we commit, sins that affect us through others. We are on the way, because we are the church, of being set free from that. And some people may be further along this than others. Some people may have just begun. But everybody who walks this way through repentance is a member of the body of Christ, is on the journey to being set free from sin. They're preparing themselves to be the bride of Christ. Jesus actually is making them ready, as we were singing "Purify My Heart." Through following Jesus, that is what he's doing. He's purifying us, he's rebuilding us, he's making us new. He's preparing us for complete unity with God. As this passage alludes to, it's by a process of cleansing people from sin, making us holy as God is holy. We, the church, the bride of Christ, are the ones who love Jesus. We are his followers. And we ache with a longing to be with our Lord. The bride of Christ has made a decision to serve Jesus with all their heart, with all their soul, with all their being. We are the ones whom Jesus cleanses and purifies to be a glorious church without spot or blemish. might be hard to believe right now, but that's the journey that we're on. And a bride is somebody comparable to her bridegroom. This is why it's written in 1 Peter chapter 1, the 15th verse. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in your conduct. The bride of Christ are those who will shine with a brightness and a purity and a holiness, just as he who has called her is holy. As with in any marriage, self must be put to one side, adjustments made, sacrifices committed to make this work. Two must become one if the marriage is to work. Agreement must be sought after and reached. It may not be popular to say this today, but traditionally it is the responsibility of the bridegroom to persevere and bend to the groom's lead here to ensure that a marriage can work. That's an awesome responsibility, isn't it? An awesome responsibility. But as is backed up by Scripture, in marriage also a husband must love completely and care for the best interest of the wife so that the bridegroom's responsibility is not overwhelming. There is mutual interest at play here, isn't there? Mutual trust if the marriage is to be a success. But ultimately, it is the complete devotion of the bride and the groom, of a husband and a wife, to the marriage that will make a marriage a success. If one party checks out and says, no, I don't care what you think, I'm doing it this way, the thing is doomed. We must be conformed in a marriage to one way to make things work. And it's the same with us and our Lord God. He doesn't accept anything short of holiness, so we must be refined. He doesn't ask us to be perfect, but he asks us to want what is best. When we speak about marriage as being between Jesus and his church, to be the bride of Christ, the church must be so in love that she would pay any price to put off all sin. Even when we struggle with it, there should be that willingness to put it to one side, to be washed clean, to be holy. Everything that is not Christ-like must fall away. She denies all such thoughts and puts them to death. And in this way, the life of Christ can show forth in her. In this way, the church becomes a helper comparable to the one who has helped the whole of humanity enter into salvation. With all of her very being, the church must ache to be with Christ and know the way to do that is to become like him and to be conformed to his ways. To become purified and cleansed as he is pure, and to be transformed into his divine likeness. We are to clothe ourselves in Jesus Christ entirely, to the point that when we come before anyone else, they don't see our own selfish desires, but they see Christ shining through us. That is the point that we've arrived. Nothing less than perfection is acceptable to enter the kingdom of God. Any thought that is not pleasing to Christ is immediately put to death. Sin should not be an option. So once the once and for all time event has taken place, once the atonement on the cross has happened, another once and for all time event will take place, which is referred to in our passage today. Paul writes, So the Messiah, having been offered once and for all to take away the sins of the world, of many, will appear a second time. This will no longer have anything to do with sin. It will be in order to save those who eagerly await him. So at this moment, when the bride is ready to meet the bridegroom, imagine it like a wedding ceremony. The groom waiting at the altar, the bride walking down the aisle to meet him. That is like when Jesus has returned to marry his church, to be united with his church, to take his church, his bride, into his heavenly home. We can finally be united. All the heavens will rejoice in celebration. There'll be a tremendous wedding banquet, a feast. Now the bride can be with the bridegroom. The long night is over when we've been stumbling around in darkness. The light is about us. Now, despite the fact that we all seem so blemished, so spotty, so tainted by sin in our current state, now we are perfected, not because of us, but because of Jesus, because of our willingness to say, we get it wrong, you get it right, and we want to follow you. At this point, at Jesus' second coming, the church is united and perfected with Jesus in purpose and in nature, never, ever to be parted from his presence. They are united, having given everything to be cleansed and purified and transformed into Christ's image. The church are shining brighter than the sun, shining with a purity that is equal to Christ himself. At last, sin has gone. The effects of sin has disappeared. And we are holy. We are his. Every part of us is his. And we're married to Christ in a bond that cannot be broken. And the bride's job in eternity will always be beside the bridegroom. She is there beside Christ, drying tears, erasing sorrows. And there is no greater reward than this. And there is no greater use of our time on earth than to prepare for the day of his coming in earnest and expectation. And it is to say to the world, repent and believe. Because to be so in love with Jesus Christ, to be so in love with Jesus Christ that we give up the world, truly shows where our heart lies. And the reward is that we will one day be holy. One day sat alongside Jesus, never to be separated, to be free, free people, free from the world, free from sin, free from tears and sorrow. And it's through that one event on the cross, the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ, that this is all made possible. So continue to believe. Continue to ask for God's forgiveness. And continue to study your word, that you may become Christ-like. And then one day, you'll be with him forever. Amen.